Acts chapter 3 this morning, part 1 and only of the first 10 verses, unlike the last section that we looked at. When I was in college, I was also coaching track at the local high school, and I was working with a kid who was going to the state meet, so we were down to the last cluster of athletes that were moving on. And he was going in the high hurdles, and we were working on starts. So we had somebody else starting, and I was running with him. And we were working through three hurdles, and about the third time through, I pulled a hamstring. And, you know, it was an eye-opening moment for me, because I had watched lots of track on TV and guys running 100, and you know, you see somebody do this number and hop off on one leg, and I'm going, like, how painful could it really be, right? So when I pulled that hamstring, my hand immediately went, and I hopped off on one leg, and I went, oh, about that painful. And about a month later, I thought I was pretty well healed, and I was playing in a volleyball tournament. And there was a ball that went out this way, and I turned and went to run for it, and then I pulled it right. And so I was on crutches at that point. There's still, like, there's this notch in the back of my leg still from where I pulled that thing. It was my first experience on crutches. It was inconvenient. It was painful. It was frustrating to not be able to do the things that I wanted to do, to have my legs not working right, and perhaps not the best illustration, but it is the only real time I could think of that and some sprained ankles where my legs weren't right. It's nothing compared to the guy who we are looking at today, who was lame from birth, who is over 40 years old and has never taken a step. It is a graphic scene that we are going to look at this morning, and to see what Jesus does through the apostles for this man. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 of Acts 3, and then we'll pray together. This is God's word that's given for you today. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this miracle that's recorded for us that points us to the own miracles that you have done in our own lives of taking things that didn't work, particularly our hearts that were dead, and bringing life to them. So we ask this morning that you would be our teacher now, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is an important event for Luke as an author. We have 10 verses here describing the events surrounding the lame man who was healed. But then right after that, we see that he clings to them. He goes into the temple. And so people are astounded, and it provides Peter his next opportunity to preach. And so he preaches surrounding what had just happened to this man, the works of God and the word of God going together. And so this story that we find in verses 1 through 10 really carries us through chapter 4. We'll see this guy referred to much later in chapter 4. So let's walk through a couple of the beginning aspects of this text. Peter and John are going to the temple, and they are going to pray. So it is the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in Jewish tradition, the Jews would and often do still pray at 3 points in the day. You have morning prayers, afternoon prayers, and evening prayers. And so they're going for afternoon prayers. So the early church, we should understand, it's not like they've made a clean break with Judaism and Jewish tradition yet. They are still participating in temple worship. Peter and John don't view themselves as non-Jewish, right? They've grown up in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish setting, in Jewish families that have extended back generations. And so they understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They understand that he is the prophet and the priest and the king, the Messiah that they are looking for. But they understand that Christianity is the fulfillment of what came before, not something new. So it's sort of a misnomer in our culture when we hear people say, oh, Jesus is the founder of Christianity. That's a little funky, because it's really, he is the fulfillment of what started from the beginning of time, if you will. So here they are going in for morning prayers at what is called the Gate Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. A little bit of debate about which gate this is, but understood to be an enormous structure. 75 feet high, 60 feet wide, and overlaid with bronze. It's called the Beautiful Gate for a reason. And it is also the commercial center. It's where merchants would set up. It was a great place, so to speak, if you were a beggar, to go to beg. He was at the right spot, and that is where he had gone for a long time, where he had been carried over and over. It says in verse 2 that they laid him daily at this gate. So this isn't a one-time event for this guy. And in chapter 4, we're told he was over 40 years old. So we could guess, once he got through youngest stages of childhood, I mean, this guy has probably spent most days of his life, for the best part probably of 30 years, being carried to this gate to beg. He was lame from birth. That is a long time to never walk. That's a long time to never take a step. That's a long time to have somebody carry you every place you went, every day. That's a long time to sit and beg. I mean, this guy culturally is an outcast. In Old Testament scripture, you never see commendation for somebody with disabilities, so to speak. So if you're in the Levitical line and your family, their job is to do certain things as priests in the temple, well, if you had a disability like this, you were barred from doing that. You could not do that, because the idea of surrounding the temple were things that were perfect and right. Animals who had blemishes and broken bones, they could not be used for sacrifice. So this guy is an outcast, even though his disability is legitimate, so to speak. And for some of us, you know, it's hard to understand. what this means. I can't understand fully what this means for this guy to be doing this every day. There are times, so the last time I went to Costco, you know, there was somebody there who was begging, and you're looking and you're trying to figure out, like, what's this person's situation? And we have the best dressed poor in the world, by the way. But you still don't know whether it's a scam or not a scam sometimes, right? But as I read this passage, it reminded me, years ago, Chris and I were in Tijuana. We had gone to San Diego, and Tijuana was close, and we were fond of Mexico, and so we went, oh, let's go to Tijuana, and I have no desire to go back to Tijuana again. And so you know, you get through, and there's this pedestrian bridge, and so you have people crossing over the bridge, expectantly wealthy Americans by Mexican standard, and so there are people begging everywhere. And there was a man there who had no legs, who was sitting on a skateboard, scooting himself around. You can't fake that. All of that to say, this guy's not faking, right? He really hasn't ever walked. And everybody who goes to the temple in Jerusalem, because this guy has been at the same gate for decades, knows who he is. Everybody knows. Day after day. And part of what I want to know that the text does not tell me, because, I mean, it's a happy ending story, yes? I mean, this is a good story. It's our story. These people are to help us see us. It's not just a history lesson. But part of what I hope to know on the other side of glory, I mean, we're told what this man was thinking after his healing, right? He's thinking, God healed me. And I've got legs and I'm leaping. That passage, by the way, that I read earlier in the call to work, or in the assurance of pardon from Isaiah, is a reference back to that, the lame leaping. So he's worshiping, he's praising. I want to know what he was thinking before he was healed. We're not told that. What thoughts are you thinking in year 40 when you've been carried to lay on the ground and to beg? Particularly, what thoughts are you thinking of God at that point? I don't know. We're not told. I mean, here is a man. So think pre-Herodian temple, but the original temple. This is the place. He is laying steps away from the place where God's particular presence dwelt in Shekinah glory in the temple. And he can't take one step in that direction. He is within sight of the place where God dwells. And he can't do anything. That in itself is a good picture of who we are, is it not? Utterly helpless. In our sin, spiritually dead, enemies of Christ, totally at the mercy of God to be healed. When I was at General Assembly, I had the opportunity to speak with a seminary classmate of mine. I think he was a year ahead of me, and we didn't really know each other at all. He is now a professor at Covenant College, and has studied extensively in John Owen, who is a Puritan that I'm going to refer to in a second. But he is, you know, he's a sharp cookie. He's a seminary prof. And his wife has had cancer. And she deals with, I can't remember what the condition is. Colloquially, it might be referred to as like man on fire disease or something like that. I mean, she is in a high level of chronic pain all the time. So when something like that happens, what happens with our thoughts of God? When you're not on the backside of healing, when you're just on a really, really long road, when you're in year 40 of sitting at the gate, let me read to you a quote from a book that he wrote that was sort of the fruit of him processing the life circumstances that had come to him. One of the most powerful temptations Christians face as they go through suffering is, to borrow a phrase from John Owen, to have hard thoughts about God. By hard thoughts, this Puritan theologian does not have in mind our honest questions that naturally arise amid struggles. We all have honest questions as we stand before God. Why? How come? What does this mean? When will it end? Such questions are not only understandable, but healthy. But what Owen has in mind is different, which is why these might be called temptations rather than merely honest struggles. Such hard thoughts are temptations because they can lead us to ultimate despair and away from communion with the loving Lord. They are temptations because our suffering and struggle entice us to think ill of God, to imagine Him cruel. I'm sorry, I'm quoting Owen at this point, I think. To imagine Him cruel and brutish. As Owen comments, we are apt to have very hard thoughts of Him, to think He is always angry, yea, implacable. That is not for poor creatures to draw nigh unto Him. When real pain and real suffering comes, we're inclined to ask the question, is God good? And to really struggle with that question. Honest, hard questions. And so I wonder what this man was thinking. And so we know this much about what he's thinking, right? He's thinking, I need money. And so he looks, verse 3, at Peter and John, who are on their way to the temple, and he asks them for alms. Alms simply being, excuse me, money for the poor. And Peter, who is now empowered by the Holy Spirit as an apostle to do miraculous works. There are lots of little details, by the way. This is very Luke-like. I mean, Luke is a doctor. Luke notices lots of little things about people. Luke pays special attention to children and to women and to people who are wounded, and gives us details that some of the other writers don't give us. And so he sees Peter and John and says, "Can I have alms?" And Peter directs his gaze at him, as did John, and said, what? Look at me. Look at me first, okay? Which implies what? Here's this man who is begging for alms, but we would think his head is downcast. He's not making eye contact with Peter and John. 40 years in, he is still grieved over, most likely ashamed by his condition. He is a man who was made to do what? I mean, in Genesis, here we have Adam created to take dominion, right? To plow the fields, to raise animals. In his inner being, he is a man who's created to take dominion. And he can't do that. I mean, he can't even take care of his own bodily functions well. And so Peter and John tell him, first, look at me. And then he says, I don't have what you want, but I'm going to give you something better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And there are, by the way, I'm not going to delve in there this morning, but some of the phrasing and so on here, if you go back to chapter 2 and look and see what the Spirit does. Same phrasing, speaking of the name of Christ and Jesus of Nazareth. Excuse me. And so we need to, let's try to paint the picture and catch the gravity of what it is that's about to happen here. How many of you kids out there have had a toy, or adults have had a toy, be it recent toy or childhood toy, that you really loved that broke? Yeah? How many of you adults have had a car that broke? Oh, good. Four of you, and the rest of you are liars. Excellent. Good. How many of you have been sick? How many of you adults have tools in your home, not because you like to build things, but because you know you're going to have to fix things? How many of you have ever bought a warranty or insurance? Home insurance, car insurance, health insurance, life insurance. In fact, I mean, unless you've just got the cash to buy a home outright, you have to be able to buy insurance to buy a home, because the assumption is what? In this world, there can be some bad juju, right? And the bank's not going to bet they're going to lose their money. They're going to make sure that place is insured. Things decline. Things decay. Our world does not naturally become less polluted. It becomes more polluted. My body at 50-ish does not become more strong and less vulnerable. It becomes weaker and more vulnerable. These are the effects of the fall. They are devastating, aren't they? The effects of the fall are devastating. If you know someone, I mean, we at points become so immersed in our enlightenment/enlightened culture that we forget. If you know someone who has died, that's because of the fall. Death is not a natural part of life. God didn't create people to die. The effects of the fall are so profound. And even culture, we see things decay and disintegrate in our culture. Sin that is devastating, and yet culturally we're simply going, this is like, it's normative, right? We've just been numbed to what's going on. So in the midst of that kind of world, that's the same kind of first century world, everything decaying, everything falling apart, your camel gets sick, right? Here is a lame man, born lame, never taking a step, who is going to walk now. That's crazy. I mean, this is totally counterintuitive to what one would expect. It is totally outside now of the created world order and natural causes, because Jesus is going to show up and do something. You know, the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but really, the acts of the resurrected Christ through the apostles is what we're seeing here. In chapter 2, we saw God is going to pour out His Spirit and there will be wonders and signs. And in Acts chapter 3, then, verse 6, Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. The idea of salvation in Scripture is not just justification. The idea of salvation in Scripture is not just, I was a sinner, I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, now I'm reconciled to God, I have fire insurance, now I'll go to heaven. Salvation is holistic. Salvation is somebody like this lame man having hope that all of the things that are wrong with his life, God will make right. That's the idea of salvation. That all of the pain and suffering and sin and things that are goofy with this world, that a Redeemer has come and things will be made right. And that's part of why miracles are so, so important here. Miracles are given to us to show how God acts, to reveal Himself, to verify or authenticate His prophets, or to authenticate Jesus, and to show His redemptive purposes. In other words, miracles are far more than just, they're not just a magic show to show Jesus who is who He said He was, or that Paul is who He said He was, or Peter is who He said He was. An aspect of truth there, but miracles are about more than that. It's showing that the kingdom has come. That's what's happening. It's showing that God has showed up to rescue this world. So this man's lameness, while not the result of any particular sin, he had had it from birth, it is the result of the fall. It is the result of the sins of our ancestors. It's the result of the deceit of Satan to which our ancestors bought in. So when we see the miracles, we see the kingdom come and God saying, Satan doesn't rule here, I rule here. When we see miracles, so this is what is so heinous about the Pharisees as they interact with Jesus. So Jesus casts out a demon, right? And we have these Pharisees who say, oh, he casts out a demon. He must do that by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. So it's not just that they've said something outlandish. It's that they've said something that's against the obvious declaration of who God is and what He does. And so Jesus says, if I cast out demons, it's by the Spirit of God. And in the kingdom of God, this is an evidence to you that the kingdom of God has come. And what this is, for the non-Pharisee people who can actually, who are having their ears open to hear what he's saying, is this is the I've come to bind up the strong man, and I'm plundering his house. I'm taking all of these things that were wrong and I'm making them right. So the miracles show, again, word and deed going together. They're both, when we see these events, these are eschatological events. These are end time events. End time is not just second coming of Christ. Last days, end times, is Jesus coming, the incarnation, and turning all of this stuff upside down. It's the rescue work, or the first stages of the rescue work. There was in Tampa a judge, I'll probably butcher her name, Elizabeth Kovacevic, let's say. And you can't tell the difference, right? I'm sure that's the way it's pronounced. Who decided to allow Lee County Schools and approved the Lee County School Board decision to teach the Bible in school, with some caveats. Now, why would you do that? And this is a person who is apparently not very well-versed in Scripture, I might add. Because what she decided was this. The schools could teach the Old Testament, because that's historical. They could not teach the New Testament, because there were miracles there, and we did not want to have to talk about miracles. Now, apparently she's missed a verse here and there in the Old Testament, right? nonetheless, this is the logic. Why would you do that? Why would you make a decision with that rationale? I will tell you why, although these are not her words, because the miracles point to a miracle worker. That is why. And so we can talk about moralism from the Old Testament and historical events, and yeah, there was Israel and they came out of Egypt, and you know, that's got to be in the history book somewhere, right? To show how that nation was established. And somebody might even say, you know, draw some nice moralistic conclusions, be courageous like David, things like that. But if you talk about miracles, if you talk about a lame man who was healed, that raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Because that doesn't happen apart from God. That doesn't happen apart from Jesus showing up. And so Peter tells him to rise up and walk, verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. Here's again where Luke gives some details. Look at all of the details. You know, Peter grabs him by his right hand and raised him up, and immediately, it doesn't just say his feet and ankles were made well, but immediately, right? Instantaneous. And then he uses two words that are not found anywhere else in Scripture, feet and ankles. He separates those somehow. So we don't know exactly what the issue was, whether it was connective, you know, ligaments or whatever the issue was, but he separates these terms, feet and ankles. He distinguishes as these parts that were previously dysfunctional, and now they are working together so that this man can leap, and so the prophecy in Isaiah is fulfilled. Instantly. Peter told the man to do something that he couldn't do. And so who gets credit for all that then? Not Peter, by the way, right? Because this man asked Peter and John for alms, and Peter says, I can't give you what you want. He doesn't say, but you know what? I can heal you. He says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. The Lord of creation made something work which previously had not worked. He can do whatever he wants to with his creation, whether I like it or not, right? Including with me. There is plenty I don't like, by the way. If you want the list, you can call me. But that's my failure, not God's. I mean, this guy, it's not just that his feet and ankles have immediately been healed. I mean, how long does it take? I mean, we have puppies now, right? And about 2 weeks in, their eyes open, their ears open, they start to sort of kind of do something that might resemble walking, but it takes a while. How long does it take a toddler to learn a sense of balance? It takes some time, yeah? So for this man, not only were his feet and ankles healed, he is leaping. I mean, there's no learning curve for this guy. He's got it down. That in itself is a miracle. And the miracle points to the miracle worker. It points to Jesus. So again, Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So if you take the Hebrew Old Testament and you translate that into Greek, which is what they would have been using first century, the idea of leaping here in what's called the Septuagint, that Greek translation, and what is found in Acts here. Again, the only places where those words are found. I don't think that's a coincidence, right? Luke is identifying this as a fulfillment of this prophecy. This is Eden being restored. This is Jesus getting us back to the garden. This is the answer to what the first Adam did, as the last Adam comes, and he brings restoration and ultimately perfection. So what then was the response of the man? Well, there's this physical response. He walked. He entered the temple with them. But he worships. He praised God. I don't know what was in this guy's mind. I don't know what his prayers looked like in year 40 plus. But I would guess he was not expecting that day he would walk into or out of the temple. And so what then is the response? We see his response, but what's the response of the people? Verse 10, they are filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Verse 11 says they were astounded. So what about us then? Well, very simply, we should be mindful of what God does. Let's start there. Here we see the extraordinary, and sometimes that's easier for us to see. We need to slow down enough to be reminded of who God is in the ordinary, in the mundane. I mean, the mundane can bore us, but the mundane is good. Yeah? I mean, there's a certain amount of, in a fallen world, of like making three meals a day, washing dishes for three meals a day, doing laundry for 14 kids for however many days a week or whatever it is that we have, right? And so to think about those things is to quickly forget, I have food to eat for three meals a day and clothes to wear. Hello? Right? Which is a good reason why, just to pray before a meal, it's not like God needs to be reminded that he gave us food. Right? But I'm pretty apt to forget that what I have is not because of me, it's because of him. I could just as easily be lame. And so we need to be mindful that there is so much around us. I mean, I struggle here. This is not a new confession for me. I struggle with gratitude. But when I slow down, there is so much to be grateful for. The rising of the sun doesn't just happen. That is God's goodness to us. If it did not come up this morning, we would be dead by now. The birth of a baby, a faithful spouse, my kids, conversion of a lost soul, healing of the sick. For some of you, you know, diligent colleagues and employees, food and drink that are pleasant, all of those are from God. Right? Those are not just some random collision of time plus chance that makes a Maryland blue crab taste like Maryland blue crab. Right? God did that. And events that are extraordinary because they're not ordinary. We can pray for those things. We can look for those things. We can hope for those things. God is always capable of those things. But they don't always happen. So Paul, who we see appoints, say, raise dead people to life, right? He had a problem with his vision. I mean, he couldn't just presto himself or have one of his apostolic buddies do it. In 2 Timothy, that might be wrong for, when you have Trophimus, you have this guy who's with him, they leave him behind because he's sick. The extraordinary wasn't even ordinary for the apostles. Timothy had a problem with his stomach. Apparently, not just a day or two, because it wouldn't have merited conveying that and writing to Paul, and Paul getting word and writing back about what to do with it. This was a chronic kind of issue. So we need to be mindful. And then, we should not underestimate God's goodness. That's the question of temptation that my friend wrote about as he sees his wife suffer. Those are the types of questions that emerge in trial. Is God good? So that's one question, but we shouldn't underestimate his goodness, because somehow in our fallen, depraved minds, like, we really think we would have a better plan than he does. Am I right? Yeah? I mean, there are some things I would fix right now if I had the power to do it. I would change it. And so this man, you know, I mean, here were his ambitions for the day. I would like some coins. It was a grave underestimation of what God was going to do. And I don't know what God is going to do with each of you, or how he is going to do it, or how he was going to do it with me. I am pretty well sure some of it will be glorious and wonderful and bring joy and laughter, and some of it I will not like. But here is what I will guarantee you today. This man, after his healing, listen closely, rubber's meeting the road now. If he could have chosen to change his first 40 plus years, he would not do so today. Do you believe that? Did you catch that? This man, now in the heavenly places, if he could turn back the clock and start over, he would not. He would choose the same path for 40 plus years of lameness rather than 40 years of walking. Why would he do that? Because now he can see what he couldn't see before. That God had eyed him, that God had cast his eternal love on him, that God, Romans 8:28 is overly and poorly used, but the fact of the matter is that if God is all sovereign and God is loving, that he designed the very best course of life that this man could have possibly had for him, including his suffering. And that man wouldn't begin to change it today. He would have chosen the same 40 years. And so for us, wherever we are lame, wherever we are wounded, that is the challenge to embrace it by faith and to somehow believe that in light of the promises of God, that in the end it will be worth it all. A reminder that one of my seminary profs gave me at General Assembly. Or we can push against it, somehow thinking that in our finite, limited, fallen nature and mind, I've really got a better plan than God does. God has designed... this guy, it doesn't... I'm not trying to make the pain of the first 40 years go away, right? Nor is this guy now. He would tell you, if you could talk with him in heaven today, that those 40 years had a had a lot of grief and a lot of suffering. But now, I mean, who knows? Who knows what stories this guy can tell now because of what God did through his lameness and through this healing? I mean, the guy's made it in Scripture, yes? How many people have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life because of people preaching from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10? If there are people in heaven now because of this guy's lameness, do you think he would trade that? No way. He wouldn't change that. God has designed far better things for us, even than what we have asked for. We may not see it now, we may not understand it now, but God's design is always superior to our own. His attention to you as an individual is far greater than what you could understand or design for yourself. So we'll finish with this. In Romans chapter 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this man. His name we don't even know, but it is a sweet story because it's a sickness that brought you to the bedside, and so we get to see you here. We pray that, like this man, we would rejoice in the works that you do in our lives. We pray that you would increase our faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.